Mr. Wood.
Thanks very much.
Thank you.
Don, would you take us to the throne of grace? Let us together open with the prayer on the prayer sheet that I handed to you, if you have it. If you don't have it, find someone to share it with. It's a prayer to desire the Lord. So together, let us pray. O Lord our God, grant me grace to desire you with my whole heart, that so desiring you, I may seek and find you, and so finding you may love you, and loving you may hate those sins from which you hast redeemed me for the glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Very good. That opening tune that Brother Don just played for us is, I believe, one of Bishop Rogers' favorite hymns. Mm-hmm. On My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. Amen. Righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is shifting sand. All other ground is that right? Sinking sand. Well, that's right. Yes.
I was in the Baptist church for a while, and they say my faith was based on nothing less than Schofield's notes and Scripture Press.
Uh-oh. Well, that's an inside joke, guys. That's very good, Tom. But I remember even when I was in seminary and Bishop Rogers was my professor of systematic theology, he mentioned that. He would always talk about that in class. So that was great. I'm going to continue our discussion today of the holiness of God as leading up to Bruce's time in July when he's going to be speaking about holiness. I kind of apologize in advance. I'm an absolutely morning person. I wake up, my mind pops open with all kinds of ideas. Drives my wife nuts because she's not a morning person. And we've gotten that agreement in our marriage. I don't talk to her for the first several tens of minutes in the morning. But this morning was the exception, very oddly. I woke up about 1 hour ago. And I looked at the clock and I said, oh my gosh. So, by the way, I said, oh my gosh. So anyway, my mind's a little fogged right now, so I apologize in advance. But I want to show you the kind of the teaching outline that that Don and I are going through. I began with the holy otherness of God, that he's the creator and we're the creation. I begin with that. Don followed up with the holiness in imputed righteousness. And by the way, these points are taken from Bruce's initial teaching before he left at the end of May. God credits us with Christ's righteousness, whereby we are justified. Imputed righteousness changes your person. That is, you are dead in sin and then you become alive in Christ. And it changes your place. You move from darkness into his marvelous light. So that's what imputed righteousness does. It moves us, our person, and it moves our place. I'm going to talk today about holiness and implanted righteousness, where God implants a desire to be righteous. And then finally, Don's going to finish up next week with holiness and identifiable or practical righteousness, whereby the Holy Spirit works in us to do good works that are visible, that are a visible witness to the church and the world. And as I pointed out the last time I spoke, we often kind of start off this whole discussion of holiness with our good works, or being a good person, or being morally clean and pure. We start with that. We don't start with God. And I think, as I also pointed out last week, it seems to be, and Bruce points this out, that the distinction that we often make between our approaches to thinking about our faith is that one group tends to think about God and his character first, and the other group tends to think about man and his problems first. So that's why we naturally, because we were born sinners and the flesh still clings on to us, we naturally tend to think a lot about ourselves. And then we get later on to God as kind of the solver of our problems. So rather than starting with God and whether our problems ever get solved or not, really is eternally not of ultimate consequence. But God in his mercy descends and condescends to come down and deal with us. But that's not where it all starts. It starts off with where God is. And that's why I've come to really become interested in this whole idea of holiness. It's attribute number 22 of Bruce's Attributes of God lecture that I don't know how many years did that take to get through. How many, was it like 2 or 3 years to deal with all the attributes of God? I'll have to ask Bruce why he didn't make this attribute number one. But it's attribute of holiness. And I love that quote by Finlayson, who said, "All the attributes of God come together and blend into holiness. Holiness, for that reason, has been called an attribute of attributes, that which brings unity to all the attributes of God." Meaning, what is the one attribute of God that pulls everything together? Well, is it, as I got into a discussion with a fella at one of my client organizations, it's a Christian organization, he says, well, you know, the key, the glue of who God is love. And I tended to think, well, the key of who God is his sovereignty. And he Finlayson says it's holiness. And I think that's exactly right, because the holiness is that God is completely whole and together all the time in everything that he does. And in my talk 2 weeks ago, I spent a lot of time talking about holiness, not as moral perfection, but as otherness. That God is completely other than we are, in that he is the creator and that we're the creation. And we tend to just assume that God is intimate with us without dealing with this fact that he starts off as totally other. And I tried to illustrate that with some of the studies I've done in astronomy. I love astronomy, and I just find it fascinating. I'm not a big science guy, and I'm certainly not a math guy, but I love this study of astronomy and the unbelievable, incomprehensible, except by the fact you can put zeros behind it, the incomprehensible hugeness of the universe. That God, it says in the Psalms, that God birthed all the stars. And what did I say? There's like, how many sextillion stars? There are so many stars to the power of 21 stars in the visible universe. And the scripture says in Psalm that God birthed those stars with the breath of his nostrils. I mean, so you think about the least energetic thing that we do, the thing that requires the least energy. That we do is to breathe. When you think, I mean, I'm just going to stand here. I mean, you didn't hear it, did you? I didn't. Yeah, you couldn't see me really move, except if you examine my chest carefully. But in one of those breaths, the scripture says in the Psalms that God birthed all those 21 stars to the 21 power. That we can actually visibly see what's beyond that. And that the universe itself is 92 billion light years across that we can see. I mean, you can't even begin to comprehend the greatness of that. And to assume that the God who did all of that can be intimate with me is a presumption, if it weren't for Jesus Christ. So I talked about this otherness of God, and I used the work of Rudolf Otto, who in 1917 wrote a book, The Holy, Das Heilige, and he talked about his study of all the religions of the world, and he found that all the religions of the world had in common, he was looking for the common denominator in all the religions of the world, this idea of what he called in Latin, Mysterium Tremendum et Fascinans, which means the mystery that makes us tremble and fascinates us at the same time. Now, I've got to say right now that in Don and Bishop Rogers pointed out to me a heresy that I actually spoke the last time I spoke, and I want to own up to it. So, Don, where are you? Don?
Right here.
Yeah, Don, thank you, and Bishop, thank you, in which I said that the creation itself was profane, which is not a true statement. Because that would make me, what heresy is that? That would be...
Pessimism.
What?
Pessimism.
But it's to say that there's some, that is not a true statement, because when God created the universe...
Would it be Gnosticism?
Well, it's not even not, it's extreme Platonism for the philosophy, but nonetheless.
You still get burned at the stake.
Right, we don't burn people at the stake today.
Oh, we don't?
No. But when God created the universe, what did he say about it?
It was
not only good, but it was
very good.
Tov ma'od. It was very good. That's what God said. So what I said was an inaccurate statement, and it did came out of the result of not having thought about it very much. But nonetheless, the whole idea of holy, because holiness, kavod, in the Old Testament, hagios in the New Testament, has the idea of being set apart, something totally separated and apart. And when Otto talked about these three things, these three qualities that he saw universally, he talked about the mysterium, which is the holy other, holy, and experienced as an astonishment that strikes us dumb. So we get that in Scripture from Isaiah 6 chapter, where it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The heaven and earth is full of his glory. That means glory, the weight of God, the heaviness of God, the substance of God. God's glory means God has great substance and weight. He has, the rest of us compared to his glory, have no glory. We're ephemeral and passing away and like a breeze or a wind or a breath. So that's part of who he is. And Otto said that all men at some point see that. And I remember when I went to a lecture given by a professor from Carnegie Mellon. My wife was taking some classes at CCAC, and we were required to go to a lecture. She was taking an astronomy class, and the professor was giving it was a slideshow for an hour and a half of the Hubble telescope and what we're seeing in the universe that had never been seen before. And as I sat there and listened to it, this man was not a Christian. You could tell by what he said. He was not a believer. But the facts, the sheer facts and the weight of everything he was saying, I began to weep in class as we sat in that lecture hall. Part of me was struck with terror at a God so great, and another part of me wanted to reach up and embrace him. And that's what Otto talks about. He talks about the mysterium tremendum, shakes you, shake in the presence of God. You're terrified by him, and at the same time you're strangely attracted to him. So the question is, mankind is caught up in this at their very root. Now we can say, well, the different religions create different theologies, and there's idols and various temples and things of that sort, but men do that throughout the world in order to take control of God. Because a God that makes you tremble and is fascinating at the same time, you can't control that God. That's beyond your control. And men do not like to be out of control. Mankind, they would rather take that fear, that trembling and attraction, that irresistibility, they would rather take that and put it into an idol and put that into a temple and say, okay, now we don't have to tremble or be fascinated anymore because we've got that God in a lockbox. And that's what men have done throughout history. It's very hard for humanity, for a person to stand in the face of a God that makes you tremble and fascinates you at the same time without trying to get some kind of control over that God. Don?
I wonder if we Christians even do that today.
Yes, we do.
In some of our churches.
Yes.
Where worship is now casual, come as you are, entertainment, happy clappy.
Yeah. Well, I think, this is a huge other problem I see with the modern church. I think we've basically lost a sense of what it means to be a church and what it means to worship a God that is all-powerful. Yes, all-loving, yes, but all-holy. I think we've lost that completely. And we tend to dumb down the messages and the theology. I mean, whenever I go to a church website, I always go to the section, what we believe. I find it very interesting to see what we believe and how lightweight a lot of that stuff is. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, one of the great things about Bruce's teaching is you can't get away with light. Bruce does not teach Christianity light. I mean, it's all heavy all the time. And those who don't want that kind of diet won't stay. They'll say, "Ah, oh, boy, that was really deep, very philosophical. Yeah, well, I think I've got something else to do next Friday." Because they really don't see it as that relevant. But then they don't desire it either, and I'm going to get to that later. Yeah, I don't know what to say, Don. It's a huge issue. I think everything is great flux right now in terms of the church and beliefs and everything of that sort. And I just to come to the conclusion that we all we need to do is hold on to this faith once delivered to the saints. Yes, Bishop?
We can take traditional worship and make it an idol as well.
Sure, you can take that, absolutely. You can take that, right. And you see that quite often. I mean, there's, well, I won't get into it, but it just, to me, there's nothing more beautiful in terms of worship than an Anglican morning prayer service, sung correctly. But people can stay attached to that while the whole church slides down the road to hell in terms of its teaching. Yeah. But they'll hold on to that.
Because it's beautiful.
Because it's beautiful. And make right, and it's beautiful. It's interesting because Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher and theologian and scientist of the early 18th century, probably America's greatest mind that it's ever produced, he wrote, and correct me if I'm wrong on this, Bishop, I'm trying to remember the class, he wrote one of his great treatises on beauty, and I had to dig my way through it. But Jonathan Edwards spent time talking about, as a very devout, serious, Calvinistic believer, about the idea of beauty and things holding together. And I just don't know how much of our worship has beauty. But beauty without God, without a sovereign God, without sovereign teaching, is simply, it's as good as the Parthenon or the Leonardo da Vinci stuff. Bishop, any other thought?
I was just thinking that each of us perhaps has different ways in which the otherness of God breaks in on us.
Right.
For me, it's the fact that God has no beginning nor end. Everything I know starts and would end. That the nature being part of creation. It is God's nature to be. I can't get around that. That just that knocks me down.
Yeah, right.
What does that mean? I know nothing else like that.
Right, you don't have any other category. No. That's a separate category of which you really do not have experience except through a mirror darkly, glass darkly.
Kind of overwhelming if you start to just think about it.
Right. This is not your average Sunday fair, I believe, what we're talking about here. But holiness is not only God's otherness, but holiness is his perfect character and moral perfection, as compared to my moral and character imperfection. His total consistency versus my profound inconsistency. God is always consistent. I am most of the time inconsistent. God is altogether. I'm fractured. I'm all over the place. God's purity versus my profanity. And his holiness, wholeness versus my brokenness. So when we see that, man tends to look at those things. Their imperfection, their brokenness, their profanity, their inconsistency, their imperfections. They look at that and they try to control the reality that that's who they are. Rather than saying, that's who I am. Whoever you are out there, God, help me, save me, do something. Because I am so unholy and you're so holy. Jesus said this, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, that's a pretty amazing standard. That's where God's standard starts. Do you think you're going to heaven when you die? Yes. Why do you think you're going? Because I'm sincere. Because I try hard. Because I'm probably a little better than the other guy. Okay, well, would you like to know God's standard for entry? Yes. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, Ted, well, okay, yes, I guess in theory, but no, really, not in theory, in reality. You must be perfect. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? And the law. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father. You must be perfect. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, the only response to that might at this point is go ahead and kill me. Because, I mean, to think about that. Do you even come even... What? The steak, thank you. Thank you, peanut gallery. But that is the standard. So God's holiness involves his, not only his otherness, but his perfect character, moral perfection. Yes?
Is there a place in the Gospels where Christ explains that? Like I always hear grace in the epistles from Paul
right.
or James or Peter, where, and I'm told that, you know, the law breaks us and the gospel heals us, but when I read that, that terrorizes me because I'm waiting for him to say to his disciples off to the side, hey guys, this is how it's going to work. You can't do that. I'll do it for you. But when does, I know that because people have taught
right,
me that.
That's
but
correct.
I don't know where Christ said that.
Okay, Rich, this is good.
I would say where Jesus was talking about a rich man entering, can't get into the kingdom of God, and after that, his disciples say, well, then who can be saved?
Right.
And
Jesus
says,
said,
man, it's impossible.
But with
God,
all things are possible. That's really good, Rich. That's excellent.
Yeah.
That's really where it comes down to. And then it becomes part of the epistles and the gospels as well to explain exactly what that means. I mean, that great scene in the movie Luther, where Luther is a monk. He's not come to his conversion yet. And he's racked with his own unholiness. And his spiritual mentor, a very wise Augustinian monk, he's in the Augustinian order, von Staupitz, says to him in Luther's terrible despair, Luther was asked, well, do you love God? He says, no, I don't love God. I hate God. Because he could see this holy God up against him. And Staupitz's advice or counsel to Luther is to pray this. He says, Jesus, I am yours, save me. I am yours, save me. I am yours, save me. Yep. Yeah,
I thought of another passage in Luke 12 where Jesus says on the one hand, you know, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul, but be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then right afterwards, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny?
Right.
Or a farthing is the way the King James puts it. But fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows.
Right.
It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Right. That's good. That's the good news, but not obvious to natural man. Right. Yes.
Just a quick question for you. In Matthew 5:48, you say here, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is that not referring more to the verses before where it's perfect love rather than perfect sinlessness and holiness?
Well, it could be, and you've got me there because I didn't read the previous verses. I just, did, what do you call that when you just pick up?
The verses from 43 to 47 are talking about loving your neighbor and your enemy as much as your friend and yourself, and all the way, it's about how to love. And it seems like it skips right through the final verses talking about holiness, referencing holiness and sinlessness. It's kind of a strange jump from the popular
chapter. Right.
But if you're perfect, if none of us are perfect even in our love. And if we love our neighbor if we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and love our neighbors as ourselves, then we will, if we truly do that, the law and the prophets hang on this one thing. We would be keeping the law perfectly. So by default, you still, just for simply not being perfect in love, we are completely imperfect.
And maybe some of it, thank you. And maybe, yes.
And then 6:1, which is, so it goes 5:48, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Then it goes 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is heaven. So it's saying, even if, let's pretend it was love, because I could go with that too. Like you were saying, you have to be perfect in love, but don't try to be perfect showing off how loving you are and making an act. Because even then, people say, oh, look how loving he is, and that will be his reward.
Mm-hmm. Love has to be perfect and perfect for the right reason.
Right.
It may be helpful to dig into this word that it's used for perfect, which is telos. And the word can mean three things. It can mean perfect, it can mean mature, and it can mean finished. But I think that's potent because you must be perfect, morally perfect, or perfectly loving. Or you must be very mature in your love. Or you must be very mature. That leaves me out. I mean, the more mature you become in the faith, the more you realize how immature you are. Mm-hmm. Or you must be finished. Well, I'm certainly not finished. So I fail all those three definitions, ways of translating that. Yeah, I've got Doug right there.
My wife and I were missionaries in Africa in the late 70s, camping out professionally for 2 years. I had an old friend, he was a pagan. And we were sitting on a veranda in our compound, and he was looking at a gospel poster, Two Roads, Two Destinies, and it depicted the wide road going to hell and a narrow path through Christ, the cross, everything, going to heaven. And he kept turning around. He didn't know how to look at an image, a 2D image like this, and I'm trying to help him understand it. He looked up at me, and you know what he asked? Does your father know you're here? Honor thy father and mother. He didn't know anything about the Ten Commandments. That was his question. I said, yes. He took Vicki and me and our two children to the airport. He said, okay. And he said, well, why are you here? And I said, we came here to translate the Word of God. He said, really? We've been waiting for that our whole existence. We've been waiting for the Word of God. What can I do to help you? So he became a great friend. His son was a trained accountant, university-trained accountant. Of course, he couldn't get any jobs in Senegal. Everybody's an accountant or an attorney or something like that, or a teacher. And then he said, well, I'll help you all I can. And so he helped us when we were working on the preliminary translation of the Gospel of Mark. Now, you said something that was very beautiful. You talked about love of beauty and how beauty of God's universe and everything gets us our attention on eternity and the eternal God. But I just mention this because this man, of course, is a sinner and needed Jesus. But in his heart and in his fabric of his being, his big question was, did my father know where I was? Mm-hmm. Did my father give his blessing for making me to be there? Which was profound and real.
Thank you, Doug.
Yeah.
Bill, did you want to say something?
You're talking about teleos, perfection. We get the word telescope from that word.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is what you look through and see will be eventually. Mm.
Great. The problem, our problem in terms of perfection is it's solved by the whole doctrine of imputed righteousness solves our moral alienation. As Bruce says, it changes our person from being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness, and our place from being in darkness and into his marvelous light. And that's what Don talked about last week. Imputed righteousness, and I take that passage in Romans 4th chapter. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So the question becomes, how can we actually face this kind of holy God, holy other and holy perfect God? How can we actually come into a relationship with him? And Paul is saying that if it's done by your efforts and your works, then you get credit for that. But the problem is that no one loves the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor is yourself. That is not solved. So Paul says there has to be another solution. It doesn't come from works because it's not due you. You're not owed that. It has to. the wages have to be credited to you by the wages earned by somebody else. And those wages that were earned by somebody else is what Christ did in his perfect life and death and his resurrection and all the other things that he did. John Piper comments on this passage. Paul interprets the word counted in Romans 4 in a business context where wages are credited to someone's account. It can happen in two ways. If you work, your wages are credited to your account according to debt. If you don't work but still get wages as credited to your account, it's according to grace. So we believe that. We believe that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, that gift of God of eternal life, is credited to us. It's imputed to us, to our account, by Christ's work. And it's not only is there imputed righteousness, but there's imputed sin as well. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the fact that we are sinners, that we are so alienated from God, that alienation is taken and put on Christ. And his righteous perfection, all his good works and all the things he did are credited to us. It's an exchange of accounts. Imputed righteousness, imputed sin. All we like sheep have gone astray, every one to his own way. And this is where the Old Testament prophet Isaiah anticipates this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that his imputed, that his, our sin gets counted or imputed to him. So that gets us from the holiness of God, perfection and otherness, through how we get reconciled to God, how we get this alienation, this bridge of alienation is crossed by the imputed righteousness, whereby God, out of his mercy, no obligation whatsoever, but out of his total mercy and grace, he takes everything that Christ did and credits it to us. He takes all the rebellion we have and credits it to Christ. When we have that exchange, then the question becomes, okay, now I'm credited with God, Christ's righteousness. Okay, what happens next? And what happens next is the, as Bruce called it, which Don and I were talking, we haven't seen this term before, but the implanted righteousness of God, of Christ, whereby we desire the things of God. So the question is, it says you must be perfect or finished or mature as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do you begin to act righteously? That is perfect, mature, and finished. Well, we begin to act that way. We begin to live out that way. But we begin to experience that imputed righteousness in the same way we received the original imputed righteousness or grace. And how did we receive that gift of Christ's perfection when it was accounted, credited to us? How did we receive that? Was it through our works? No, we say it's not. We all believe that. But it's good to go back and revisit John 1st chapter verses 12 through 13. It tells us that the children of God were born, and it says four things. They were not born of blood. So that therefore, the perfection of Christ, I'm alienated from God. I receive the perfection of Christ. Now I'm no longer alienated. It did not come from inheritance. I did not inherit that. I mean, one of the big problems, and I've been to Turkey several times on mission trips, is that until recently, every Turk was required to have on his identification, they have national identification cards, which is an awful idea, but on those cards, they would always put down the religion. And the problem for evangelical Christians, which is a relatively new phenomena in Turkey, there's been Orthodox since Paul was there. There have been Catholics probably since the Crusaders went there. But there's no category for evangelical. So they did not know where to put evangelicals. They couldn't. There was no name on a card that they could put. Because the nationality of the person determined their religion. And that was the whole mindset. So therefore, while in Turkey it is not against the law to become a Christian or to worship, yet you cannot in Turkey speak against, the law says you cannot speak against what they call Turkishness. And what Turkishness is, it's not only your ethnic identity, your geographical identity, but also your religious identity. So therefore, to speak against Islam, being a Turk means you're a Muslim. And if you're not, then you're part of that strange group of Orthodox and Christians. Now, what about the evangelicals? Well, the problem many evangelicals had is they were being grouped in with Kurdish terrorists. I mean, there was no category. It was like a bucket of everybody else, and that's where they put them. So Jesus is saying that we're not born of blood. It's not inheritance. We didn't become the children of God because we inherited it. It's not of the will of the flesh. That is the human strength and effort. We cannot make ourselves there, get that good. We're never going to be good enough. Paul says in Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is good, but not the ability to carry it out. So he's saying, in my flesh, not by the will of the flesh, it is the spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. So it's not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. And I've kind of taken that, and you may have another interpretation, but it's not because of man's traditions or group activity. You know, you're part of our group, we have these traditions, you do this, and in this way you're made a child of God and born again. No, it says none of those. It's not by inheritance, not by human strength and effort, it's not by man's traditions. It's none of those things, but you're born again of God. Now, what does that mean? I mean, what does it mean to be born of God? If I'm not born with my inheritance or human effort or a group activity, a tradition, but I'm born of God, what does that mean? Does that mean I feel something? Do that mean I go into a prayer meeting and people lay hands on me and I get chills? And I mean, what does that mean? Well, Jesus tells us the wind blows where it wills. We hear the sound it makes. We don't know where it's coming or where it is going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It is a great mystery. Some people get chills up their legs. Some people get depressed. Some people get a headache. Some people stand up and shout hallelujah. Some people, it knocks them over the first time. Other people, months, maybe years later. So it is with everyone who's born of God. So that is how we begin to live a righteous, perfect, holy, finished, a mature life. Implanted righteousness comes in the same way. A desire for the things of God is implanted in every person who has received Christ and is born again. So this is the first step. How do you behave differently? You behave differently by being given a desire for the things of God. In Romans 7, Paul describes his struggle with the flesh. And he uses the word for desire. It's the word thelo. And it means want or desire. It's interesting, in the section he's talking about his inability to live the Christian life, when he's talking about that and the huge struggle, I thank God for Romans 7. I mean, if it wasn't there, we'd all be thinking we ought to be a lot, we'd all be expecting that we'd live a lot better and gooder lives. There is no better, thank you. than we actually do. But thank God for Romans 7. And it's interesting to me that he uses the word thelo, or desire or want, 7 times in 6 verses. I mean, in wrestling with the whole struggle against the flesh, the human will, the human effort, all the profanity and deceit and confusion of the flesh, when he's wrestling with that, what is the response to that wrestling? It's desire. Now look at this, verse 15, I do not do what I want. Verse 16, I do what I do not want. Verse 18, I have the desire or want, same word in Greek, to do what is right. Verse 19, the good I want. Verse 19, the evil I do not want. Verse 20, I do what I do not want. Verse 21, I want to do right. So again and again, he uses this word desire. To me, this is the foundational and the basis of all the Christian behavior that follows. That you cannot do the things of God. You cannot mature in the faith. You cannot become perfected or mature, finished. You cannot be that without a God-given desire. God must give you that desire. And it's interesting that verse 22, it doesn't use the word desire. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Very interesting word. It's only used once in the New Testament Greek, this word delight. And it kind of means to rejoice or delight with oneself or inwardly. The translator says it's almost like you delight. Ooh, that's great. So the desire gives him the ability to delight in the things of God, to kind of go, oh, this is fantastic, because I have the desire. Now you may say, want, desire, is that such a big thing? I did it, but I really didn't want to. I mean, real, what is the reality there? But the fact of the matter is, we forget the fact that the natural man, before you were born again, before you become a child of God, before you've been saved, you do not desire the things of God. We take for granted that people throughout the world desire the things of God, but that is simply not a true statement. Look at this great passage in Romans 3rd chapter, verse 11 through 18. I'm just pulling out some verses. No one understands. No one understands God. They don't desire God. No one seeks for God. They don't desire God. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So this describes natural man. Any of those descriptors have nothing to do with the natural man's desire. So the fact that you have a desire for the things of God, no matter how badly you fail, the fact that you have that desire is huge. In fact, it's absolutely formative, because there's no hope of you living in any way the Christian life unless God has given you the desire to do that. Because that desire will drive everything else. That's God's first and greatest gift to us. Natural man before regeneration is both unable to do and does not desire to do the things of God. Natural man before regeneration is not only not able to do it, he doesn't desire to do it. And I was thinking the other day about some family members who I really would like to see come to the Lord. And I had to think about myself when I was 19 and in college, about how I grew into this faith, and how when a fella on the track team, I was on the track team, and he and I started to talk. He was a Christian. And he started talking to me. You may remember this story. Over 4 days, he talked to me every day about the Lord. We started coming back. We were coming back from a track trip at Virginia Military Institute, track meet, and he started talking to me about the Lord. And 4 days, and you know, by the third day, I was always very interested in religion and philosophy. I'd studied a lot about it, but I did not know the Lord. I mean, it was an interesting subject for me. And on the third day, some reality began to hit me. And the reality that hit me was, this is true. This is true. And at that point, I was kind of confronted by, I'm fascinated by it, but it repels me at the same time. And by the fourth day, when we finished our discussion, we went out and prayed, and Steve said to me, is there any reason why you can't accept Christ as your Savior right now? And you know, I knew it was absolutely true at that point. It's not that he was convincing. God had filled me with that apprehension of the truth. And you know, I thought to myself, I was standing outside the dorm, and I thought to myself, I've got to run away. Where can I run to? Where can I flee from this God? And you know, with this much unbelief and this much faith, just above the unbelief, that much desire, I said, no, there's not. And Steve said, well, why don't you pray? And I did not come from a church family. I did not even know how to pray. I said, what do I say? And he said, just go ahead, just pray what's ever on your mind. And I said, okay, God, if you're really there, make yourself known to me. And that was the beginning. And that was in 1967. And I've walked with the Lord ever since, often in error and in sin, and meander. Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me. You know, the King of Love, my shepherd is, that great hymn. Mm-hmm. Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulders gently laid, and homeward.
Home rejoicing brought me.
Thanks. So that's what happened, the desire. And this is so critical in terms of who we are, because what that shows to us is you do not desire the things of God unless the Spirit of Christ is in you. You begin to desire the things of God because Christ in you desires them. Amen. The old man in you did not desire them. This is a radical transformation, a totally new person. And the first evidence of that is wanting or desiring God's things. And therefore, you'll begin to pursue those by naturally, quite naturally. Thank you.
Is that also, too, you think why Paul uses the analogy of adoption? Because I know we adopted our son, and even though he has some mannerisms or habits that my wife or I might have given him, he doesn't look like us. He's very good looking. But he's always got these issues of this other family that might have abandoned him, or that he goes back to these other things. And I keep thinking, you know, if God didn't adopt us and rescue us, who knows what our fate would have been.
Exactly.
My son's desire isn't to go to church or do the things that we do.
Right.
You know, and I just see that similar analogy in adoption, that we're always fighting something else. But if God hadn't adopted us, where would we be? What would we have?
Well, there is in each of us the desire to go back to the leeks and the cucumbers and the onions of Egypt. We get out into the desert, and things get bad. We forget how bad it was not to know the true God. We forget that very easily. We think it's a matter of just getting ourselves better and being a better person. We forget that it has to do with the life of Christ in us, driving us forward. That life drives you forward. If you're despairing, if you're discouraged this morning, don't be discouraged, because Christ Himself lives in you. And this is the miracle. And He Himself will drive you forward. Because He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. That is a promise. It's not contingent on your cooperation. It's contingent upon the desire of God to get you from here to there. And He's not going to drop you off along the way. You may wander, perverse and foolish, you may wander. But nonetheless, it's up to God to get you there, and He's going to do it. Well, I just finish up by saying, practically speaking, how does God make us perfect, mature us, finish us up in our souls, our minds and hearts and emotions? How does He do that? He already has control, and He's captivated our spirits, but how does He work in our souls, that is, our minds, our hearts, and emotions? The Word taught and preached. This is absolutely critical. Everything we say here is about the Word taught and preached. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. The Word of God pierces into your soul. It's not an intellectual exercise. It actually changes your emotions, your minds, and your decision-making. So that's the first thing. And if we spend time in the Word, we're going to be changed. The sacraments. You know, this is where I'm discouraged with those who make the sacraments out to be symbolic. They're more than symbolic. The church has always said that it's the Word and the sacraments. The Word has supernatural power, and the sacraments have supernatural power. Now, how you define that is another question. But let's not say they're symbolic. Look at what, and the Reformers also held that they were more than symbolic. In 1 Corinthians 10 chapter, the cup of blessing that we bless, this is the communion cup of wine, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? I mean, if the sacrament, if the bread and wine were simply symbolic, well, let's not show bread and wine, let's show a picture of Jesus on the cross on the wall and point people to that and say, there's a good symbol, you know, that's to remind you of what Jesus did for you. Something supernatural happens and when you receive the sacraments in faith. The body, the glory that you have given us, Jesus says to his Father, you have given to me, I have given to them, that is the disciples, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me. We have to totally rethink our understanding of church in terms of the body life, that there is the body of Christ out there, and it's not a matter, you don't go to church primarily to get your spiritual batteries recharged or to feel good about things or to be inspired. You go to church to be with Jesus. Yeah, well, Ted, what is that? It means that where the body is, there is Christ. Paul says, you are the body of Christ. We have a very individualistic and flaccid understanding of what the body means. We don't understand. Well, you know, Dick and I, we may argue, we may not agree on things. Well, but he's still part of the body. I have to somehow get beyond my irritation with Dick Because when I'm with Dick and with the rest of you all, I'm with Jesus. Yeah. And that's when I come. Regardless of whether I'm inspired by the sermon or have an exciting worship service or great, oh, I felt Jesus was there. Well, he is always there. That's what somebody said to me, a worship leader in one of these big box churches, said, oh, it's so exciting we could tell the Spirit was here. Well, how did you know it? I mean, because everybody was kind of wound up and pumped up. No, the only reason we know it is because God promised us that when we're with his body, we're with him. Private prayers and meditating on God's words. It would be interesting to do a survey to see, and I would like to do this with Bruce's permission. I would like to have every one of you tell me confidentially how much time you actually spend in private meditation, scripture reading. That would kind of be interesting, wouldn't it? Okay. I can be very inconsistent in that. And finally, the other way we're matured in our minds, hearts, and emotions is through God-given adversity. Let me just finish this up, and I'll just... So the other thing, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I mean, this is very simple. This is not profoundly spiritually Pavlov's dog. The bell rings, the dog salivates. You know, God puts you through the grinder. You say, God, you've heard me do this analogy. It takes you up and down the steps of life. He lifts you up. He says, have you had enough yet? No. Okay, here we go. Walks you up the steps, drags you up the steps, drags you down, picks you up. Have you had enough yet? No, I have. I mean, God goes through this God-given adversity to begin to shape us into the people he wants us to be. So it's the Word of God, the sacraments, it's the body of Christ, being with them, private prayers, in God-given adversity. Okay.
The fourth one maybe think is something the American Bible Society commissioned some research a few years back, and they found that that basically Christians in America were living pretty much just like everybody else.
Yes.
There wasn't much of a distinction except for a particular group of people, and it was those that were engaged with God's Word at least four times or more a week.
Yeah.
Even if it was once, twice, even three times, mm-hmm. They went to church, they prayed, they gave.
Yeah.
They basically lived like everybody else, but it was, if they were engaging with God's Word more than half the days of the week, they were being changed.
Absolutely. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. It's piercing. And that's the thing that gets to our hard hearts and our resistance to God, our reluctance, our fleeing from that which makes us tremble. Why don't we finish up with a prayer? It's on the sheet. It's called the Benediction. It's right out of Hebrews 13. It's one of my favorite New Testament prayers. So if you're there with me, Hebrews 13, the Benediction, let us pray together. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good will, and that you will do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God work in you what is pleasing in his sight.
Thank you. I'm going to ask another time. What happened?